If you would like to open your Bible in Proverbs chapter 1. If you're a theology student, past, present or future, and would like to see some of the theological background behind this, there are notes for theology students in the porch. Hard copies there on both books of Book of Proverbs and the Book of Philippians. And they are downloadable from our website for free as well. So, Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. I begin with a story that I've used before and I will use again, and it is shamelessly borrowed from another preacher, but it's such a good story it deserves to be used by more than one preacher, so I use it as well. I feel I'm doing a favour to J. John, from whom I heard the story in the first place. And J. John tells this story of a guy who's on an international flight, and he's in a departure lounge. So he gets himself a newspaper and he goes and buys a coffee and a little bag of donuts and tries to find somewhere to sit down. And the place is full. There's only one seat with which he'll have to share a table with a stranger. So he goes to the table, asks permission to sit down, and the man smiles graciously. So he puts his hand luggage down and he puts all his stuff out on the table. He opens his newspaper, begins to read, has a sip of coffee, reaches out, takes a donut, reads more of the paper, and then to his astonishment, the man sitting opposite smiles, reaches out, and takes one of the donuts as well. Well, he's British, so he doesn't say anything. And he has a sip of his coffee, takes a donut. The man has a sip of his coffee, takes a donut. And so it goes on. Coffee, donut, one after another, until the man gets up, smiles, nods his head politely, and disappears towards one of the gates of the terminal. Well, the guy's really quite annoyed by this. And then his flight's called, so he gets his newspaper, reaches down, gets his hand luggage, and next to his hand luggage he discovers his own bag of donuts. At which point, J. John fixes you with his eye, and he says, "Listen, God's got all the donuts." God's got all the donuts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. We so often preach about God in a self-indulgent way. Came across this little protest from the poet Lucy Berry, who is reading stories to her children. Thomas the Tank Engine, Noddy, and Tales of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And as happens when you're reading stories to your children, your mind wanders. And she writes this poem. Actually, as I read this, if you've not read any of those books, this is going to mean nothing to you. But anyway, we'll go. We'll assume you've at some point heard or read them. The fat controller is God in Thomas the Tank Engine. His universe is 1950s Anglican. The resentments of his little flock are refined and politely dealt with. The Reverend Audrey knew what he was chugging on about. The working classes are uncouth and barely uncontrollable trucks who do not know their place. The highest we could hope or would wish to be is really useful. How comforting and small. I prefer this to Noddy, where God is sixpences and plod is law, and golly, aren't foreigners scary? Miss Blyton's subconscious, naked for all to see. Sitting reading to the soul of my small son, only Aslan suffices. His kingdom is truthful terror and uncompromising love, not some gory fairy story, not a story for kiddies. The fear of the Lord. As I was sort of preparing this in my mind, I was also preparing for Christmas. And I came across this verse in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, which talks about Jesus. And this is what it says about Jesus. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And that struck me, how wonderful that phrase is. Delighting in the fear. How do you delight in fear? How does that make sense to somebody who has no Bible background at all? That cannot make any sense at all. He will delight in fear. The fear of the Lord. And the suggestion is that we too, if we're followers of Jesus, we will delight in the fear of the Lord. How does that work? How does that come together? Well, the author of the proverb wants to explain it to us. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about following wisdom, because then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God is wisdom in the Bible. We are moral creatures living in a moral universe created by a moral God. We are spiritual creatures living in a spiritual universe created by a spiritual God. Morality and wisdom and the need to take the right decisions, these are inscribed in our spiritual DNA. Now, we share about over 99% of our DNA with chimpanzees. But the spiritual software does not run on the cerebral hardware that chimpanzees possess. That probably makes very little sense to most of you, but some of you would say, oh yeah, that makes sense. God designed our physical brains as the hardware to run the software. That difference between us and the chimpanzees is what allows the spiritual software to run in our brain. It's what gives us a spiritual dimension. We were made to have a spiritual DNA. Now, what can happen in ordinary life is that ordinary DNA can get damaged. And there's a thing called gene therapy, which replaces damaged genes. But what I suggest to you is that spiritual DNA can get damaged as well. And that too needs repairing. God made us to think about decisions. God made us to take decisions. And God made us to be accountable for them. That is our place upon this planet, as the spiritual creatures who are accountable to him. And the book of Proverbs is saying, if you think you are unaccountable to God, then you are misjudging your real spiritual state. And in the words of Proverbs, you are foolish. The knowledge of God and God's will is based in the fear of God. Many people say they believe in God, but I have to question, what kind of God they believe in. Is their God a God to whom they are accountable? Because the Bible God is one to whom we are accountable. We have to justify to God our decisions and what we do in our life. How often do you hear people say, the God in whom I believe holds me accountable? Because that is the God of the Bible. And that, frankly, is scary stuff. That is what the fear of the Lord is. Or as J. John would say, God has got all the donuts. We are completely accountable to God. Jim Packer, in his wonderful Christian classic, Knowing God, says, to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgments. Most people, he says, are following private religious hunches rather than learning of God from his word. And people who follow private religious hunches are doomed to misunderstand and misinterpret what God wants for them in their life. Most people in the 21st century in the Western world base their moral and spiritual judgments on what is convenient to them. Some 20 years ago, the then president of Harvard University, a man called Derek Bok, wrote about the course of ethics at Harvard University. Today's course on applied ethics does not seek to convey a set of moral truths, but tries to convey students to think carefully, but tries to encourage students to think carefully about complex moral issues. The principal aim of the course is not to impart right answers, but to make students more perceptive in detecting ethical problems when they arise, better acquainted with the best moral thought that has accumulated through the age, and more equipped to reason about the ethical issues they will face in their own personal and professional lives. And the book of Proverbs says that's nonsense. There is a right and there is a wrong, and it's God who decides. And it is the fear of the Lord that puts you in a place where you base your life decisions on what God wants for you. Otherwise, you are condemned to just believing what's convenient for you. And what's interesting is there's a verse in Proverbs which says this, and it's verse 7 of chapter 3. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evils. Shun evil. If ever there was a verse for 21st century Britain, it's this. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not try to construct your own ethical framework. Base your ethics, base your decisions on the fear of God, on what God says, not what's convenient to you. Because what's convenient to you today may prove to be inconvenient tomorrow. And so you're condemned to a life of shifting moral decisions. And so, for example, you might decide that it's wrong to steal. But then tomorrow you might find yourself in a situation where you can just fiddle expense accounts so that nobody will notice. And suddenly your do not steal command has just become a little bit flexible. It's become a bit inconvenient. So you drop it. You might say that greed is bad, and then you get offered that job. And it becomes irresistible with the big pension. And you know what you're doing is wrong, but everyone else is doing it. And so your morals twist because they're just based on convenience. You might believe firmly in being faithful within a marriage, and then suddenly you become strongly attracted to somebody you're working with. and suddenly you're committing adultery and your marriage breaks down, and you use that old excuse, I never meant it to happen. Because what's happened is your moral standards are built on shifting sand. It's only convenient to you today. Tomorrow might be different. And I tried all sorts of ways to explain it. Somebody on the internet sent me this. I saw this, I thought, this is my explanation. So let's go to Ireland, where for some reason a van has driven over the quayside into the harbour. Now obviously you don't want a van in the harbour. That's highly inconvenient. It's a danger to shipping and navigation, and the insurance company wants it out anyway. So how do you get a van out of the dock? Well, you get a crane, and you attach it to the van, and you lift it. And let's have the next one here. Oh dear. Now you see, the crane has fallen into the dock. The crane was not anchored down, so the crane has fallen into the dock. So, on to our next question. How do we get a van and a crane out of the dock? Well, let's move on. See how, here we go. You get a bigger crane. And here is the van coming nicely out of the water. On to the next one, please. Thank you. Yeah, there it is. The van is now definitely out of the water. Now, all we need to do is take the other crane out of the dock. So, we attach onto the next slide. We attach the new crane, the big crane, to the lesser crane, and we pull, as we see in the last picture, that it falls, the big crane falls into the harbour as well. Now look, why did that happen? Because it wasn't anchored to anything solid. Why do people's moral standards change when it's convenient? Because they are not anchored in God. Does that make sense? If it's not anchored in something outside you, you can change it whenever it's convenient. And what's right today will become wrong tomorrow. And what's wrong today will become right tomorrow. Lily Allen, of course, explains it far better than I can. I'm not a saint, I'm not a sinner, because everything's cool as long as I'm getting thinner, she sings. And, you know, she's got it right. There is no right. I don't know what's right or what's wrong anymore, she sings in the song. You know, right or wrong, don't understand. But she does understand that she's just bought an Alexander Wang cocktail dress in a Harvey Nicks sale for £149.99. It's a size 6, and she's really a size 8. So anything you can measure is a dress size. Her morals, they got no basis. She doesn't know what's right and what's wrong anymore, she says. So she ain't a sinner because she's not sure what's right and what's wrong. But she can measure her dress size. So the only thing she's certain about, whether or not she'll get into the dress for the next party. And so everything is built on shifting sand. It's everything. It's from economics, as the president of Harvard said. It's the sexual politics of our age. It's even sport. Last year we had Bloodgate involving Harlequins. Or we had Crashgate involving the Renault Formula One racing team. We had Thierry Henry handballing twice on the way to the World Cup finals in Africa. We even had Tiger Woods, who it said hit a tree and a bollard because he couldn't decide between the wood and the iron. But whatever. The politics, even in sport, things that you always relied on, you can no longer rely on. The fear of the Lord, says the Bible, is the beginning of knowledge. You're anchored in what God says. God's got all the donuts, if you like. You hang on to what God says, and that is what makes the difference. And the fear of God, what happens is this. You begin to see a change of attitude. You begin to experience gene therapy for the soul. Our spiritual DNA begins to change as we align ourselves with what God wants. Won't we begin to follow something outside of ourselves, set down by God? Our soul begins to be healed. The fear of the Lord leads to social activism. Proverbs 8:13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech, says God. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. It's to do something about the world that's where it's wrong. We lose our indifference. We don't just shrug our shoulders anymore when we see the world's problems. As a people of God, we join together to put them right. If you look back 100 or more years ago, most of the wrongs in British society were put right by Victorians with profound religious beliefs. Many of the Victorians had only a superficial religious belief. The ones who really attacked the system were the committed Christians among them. And you go right back through the Clapham sect and the Salvation Army and all the reformers of the 19th century. The ones who really rocked the boat and took on society and shook society, said, we've got to change this, were the Christians. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. They feared the Lord and stood up and protested against what they were seeing in their society. I don't notice, for example, that the secular society or the humanist society are moving onto the sink estates to work with the most deprived communities. But I see Christians involved there. In many of our sink estates, the only institution left is the church. Meanwhile, the atheists complain to the government should do something, but they don't do it themselves. Over half the youth workers in the United Kingdom are supported by churches. Fear of the Lord makes us reformers, gives us a social conscience. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Chapter 15, verse 16. Better little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. It changes our value system. It makes things in perspective. Chapter 16, verse 6, the second part of verse 6. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. Sensible caution comes from following God. You walk away from things that other people walk into when you have the fear of the Lord. What you are in private, what you do in private, is what you are before God. And if you know that God is watching, if you are living your life before God, then you avoid putting yourself in situations where things can go wrong. I was filling my income tax return in last year. I do my best with it. I try and get it right. So far they've agreed with me. But you know, this odd moment when you think, gosh, you know, they would never know if I didn't write that one down. That was a cash deal. They would never know. But God would. I have to stand up here on a Sunday, so it goes down. What I am in private, I am. As they say, never sell your parrot to the town gossip. You know, what you are will be broadcast. What you are before God, that is what you are. Chapter 23, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. I came across this remarkable, this amazing article from the New York Times in 2008, December, by a journalist called John Tierney. He says, if I'm serious, now he's not a Christian, okay? If I'm serious about keeping my New Year's resolution in 2009, should I add another one? Should the to-do list include start going to church? This is an awkward question for a heathen to contemplate, he says, but I felt obliged to raise it after reading a report in a psychological bulletin. A study over 8 decades of research has shown that religious belief and piety promote self-control. This sounded to me uncomfortably similar to the conclusion of the nuns who taught me in grade school. But Dr. McCulloch has no evangelical motives. He confesses to not being much of a devotee himself. When it comes to religion, he says, professionally I'm a fan, but personally I don't get down on the field much. His professional interest arose from a desire to understand why religion involved and why it seems to help so many people. Researchers around the world have repeatedly found that devotedly religious people tend to do better in school, live longer, have more satisfying marriages, and be generally happier. That is the conclusion of the non-Christian researchers. Do not let your heart envy sinners, says the writer of the Proverbs, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. It works in practice. Fear of the Lord then bestows upon us also humility, chapter 22, verse 4. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honour and life. Packer says, not until we have become humble and teachable, standing in awe of God's holiness and sovereignty, acknowledging our littleness, distrusting our own thoughts, willing to have our own minds turned upside down, can divine wisdom become ours. So fear of the Lord gives life. Chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, exactly as modern researchers find. But the years of the wicked are cut short. No more self-destructive behaviour then when you have the fear of the Lord in your life. Chapter 14, verse 27 says the same. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death, repairing his spiritual DNA, putting his mental thought life right, his moral life right, his spiritual life right, straightening him out, dusting him down, putting him on the right track. The fear of the Lord is great. Jesus said it differently. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that my sheep, my followers, may have life and have it to the full. That's the same as what Proverbs says when it says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So finally, Romans 11, verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. The fear of the Lord then is delight. It's a joy. It brings life. It brings stability. It anchors us to solid ground in our spiritual life so that we don't get swept and turned and changed by every current of activity, that every incident that happens in our life. We have a moral basis. We have a spiritual basis. Our spiritual DNA is renewed and repaired. Do you remember the book of Job? Job has a rotten life. Things go wrong for Job. But yet, God has more time for the man who questions him than for his comforters who point their finger at other people. Job was anchored in God. You and I are anchored in God. John was said, God has all the donuts. It is the fear of God which the book of Proverbs is going to talk about. And over the coming week, he's going to tell us how to work, how to make friends, how to conduct our marriages, how to bring up our children, how to spend our time, how to make our priorities. It's going to look at how to spend our money, how to earn our money. It's going to show us many different aspects of our life where maybe our spiritual DNA needs a bit of repair, a bit of shoring up, a bit of cutting off and grafting something new onto it. It's setting out to put you and me on the rock so we don't fall into the water because we're not anchored to anything else. That's what the book of Proverbs is about. It's setting out to help us. And it's advice sometimes is tough. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes it's not a children's story at all. But it's the fear of the Lord. And it's the beginning of wisdom. Band, would care to join me, please, on the platform. Let's bow our heads for a moment as we worship. Father, too many of our fellow believers, and we ourselves sometimes, are blown about by the currents of popular thoughts and headlines in the mass media. We confess, Father, that sometimes we lack the fear of the Lord. Sometimes we are one thing in private and another thing in public. Sometimes we forget that you are in control. We owe everything, even life itself, to you. So, Father, as we stand before you, searching for the fear of the Lord and longing to live our lives accountably to you, so that we need not be ashamed when we stand before you, but can stand with honesty, saved and redeemed and forgiven by Jesus, and having committed our lives to following him faithfully through our days, that we will know your wisdom, and that your wisdom might bear fruit in our hearts. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.